Welcome to this recording of the Northwest Expositor Seminar 2023, featuring Kevin Youngblood on the topic Wholehearted, Loving the Difficult God of Deuteronomy, and Everett Hufford on the topic The Glory of God, More About Honor and Character Than Radiance. This seminar was held January 16th, 17th, and 18th, 2023, at Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. This is presentation number 7. Featuring Kevin Youngblood in his final presentation, his fourth. It's titled, A God So Near, The Dilemma of Divine Proximity in Deuteronomy and in Contemporary Spirituality.
Well, let me just repeat my gratitude for the invitation to come and be with you these 3 days. It's been as much of an encouragement to me as it has been to you, and I appreciate your hospitality and your warmth and the privilege of listening to Everett with you. I enjoyed that immensely and benefited from it greatly. And I think he and I were both pleasantly surprised at how well the two different presentations have overlapped and mutually informed and supported each other. And so we all pray for Everett's safe travel back home and for his many other endeavors that he has coming up. I want to just say an encouraging word to all of you this morning, because I admire you all so much. You all are heroes to me. You're on the front lines of ministry, and I appreciate so much what all of you do. And I want to echo what Everett said last night in his parting words and add a few of my own. So we've been studying the book of Deuteronomy, and just one of the things that I've been impressed with about Moses' exhortations to Israel is he repeatedly tells Israel, do not forget your Levites. If you want it to go well for you in the land, then you need to support the Levites. You need to support those who have dedicated their lives to the service of my sanctuary, right? You are the Levites. And I just want you to know how mindful God is of you, and that He is caring for you and providing for you through His people. He will do that. And sometimes it won't seem like it. You all can really identify with Levi, who does not get a portion of the land like the other tribes, right? You can identify with this life of deprivation and dependence. That's part of your calling. But this is what Yahweh says to them. I am your inheritance. Are we not blessed and privileged that we get to spend the majority of our time thinking about God, studying His Word, and sharing it with His people and the world? That's an inheritance worth having. And that's an inheritance that neither moth nor rust can destroy, and that thieves cannot break in and steal. Amen? So I want to encourage you, because at times I know it's difficult. At times I know it's hard to make ends meet, particularly at times like this. And I just want you to remember that God remembers His Levites. And He will raise up people to take care of you when you need it. So be encouraged. You are doing good work, and God has not forgotten you. As we get into this final presentation on Deuteronomy, and believe me, I could do 5 more. it's just such a rich book. But this is enough, I think, to get you started and to launch you on your own personal study. And you've got some resources from the bibliography I gave you and some sermons that can get you started as well. So I'll leave the rest to you. But I want to begin this final presentation by thinking back to just a few minutes ago. We all were sitting in the cafeteria and we sang a song. And there's one of the lines from that song that really moved me. It always does when I sing it. But particularly since reading Deuteronomy, it has really impressed me. Temptations lose their power when you are nigh. Right? So when we were singing, I need you every hour. Do you remember that line from the song? Temptations lose their power when you are near. And it impresses upon me that I need to always increase my consciousness of God's presence. Because the more conscious I am of God's presence, the less likely I am to sin.
Amen. Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But my issue, my problem is that it is a real struggle, it is a real spiritual discipline to keep the presence of Yahweh foremost on my mind. To remember that He is always with me. Now that's a comforting thought, but it's also a sobering thought. Right? Because His holy presence is always here. He's always observing and watching. His honor is always... When you're mindful of His presence, you're mindful of His honor. Right? And the way you reflect on His honor. So these are some of the things that make this motif in Deuteronomy especially poignant for me, is how to what lengths Moses goes to impress upon Israel how near Yahweh is to her, and the difference that makes for her life in the land. And so that's the motif that we're going to look at this morning as we conclude our thoughts on Deuteronomy and think about divine presence and proximity and how that informs our own spirituality as people of God. So, I like to begin with bizarre analogies, and so I will do that this morning as well. Every once in a while, I like to ask my students questions they don't see coming, and just kind of make them think. And so sometimes they'll say, "How is the church like Epcot?" And they're like, "What? How is the church like Epcot?" What I'm trying to get at when I ask this question is I ask them, do you know what Epcot means? Do you know what it stands for? It stands for Experimental Prototype Community of Tomorrow. So this was Walt Disney's vision. He wanted to create a theme park that cast a vision for the future. And so he called it his Experimental Prototype Community of Tomorrow. Now, I hate to inform Disney of this, but that was actually not their idea. Once again, Yahweh beat them to the punch. Now, he may not have called it Epcot. Of course, I don't know how you would even say that in Hebrew. But this is exactly what God has in mind. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy is laying out. And it centers around two things. It centers around Yahweh's presence in the midst of Israel. And it centers around the land He's bringing them to, as a stage on which Yahweh is going to display His experimental prototype community for tomorrow. Israel is the beginning of God's new creation. Israel is a model of the kind of society that Yahweh eventually wants to see all over the world. But He has to start somewhere. So He starts with Abraham. And He starts with Abraham's descendants. And He teaches them how to live in community, in a community centered around His presence. And His holiness infects their community and transforms all their relationships, or at least it should. This is the vision of Deuteronomy. God is preparing this new generation as they enter the land to think of themselves as God's display of His vision for the future, as a move in the direction of the eschatological world, the new creation, the ideal society that God eventually is determined to bring about through the reign of His Son. So that's the big idea that we're building towards, is to learn to think of ourselves as the people of God, as precisely this kind of community. And this is a little bit difficult because we put up with a lot in the world, and one of the things we put up with in the world is being told all the time how Neanderthal we are. Right? We're told by the world that we have Neanderthal political ideas, that we have these outdated morals, that we're hopelessly arcane in the way we think about society. Isn't that right? That we're way behind the curve. In fact, you'll often hear people say, "Oh, well, Christianity's days are over. We live in a post-Christian world," we're told, right? All right, well, here's my response to that. Actually, we are the avant-garde. Actually, we are the cutting edge. We are the foretaste of what is coming. So actually, world, you're the ones that are outdated. You're the ones whose days are numbered, right? And that's the mentality we have to have. Now, we don't have to be arrogant about it, and we don't have to say that to the world, but I think we do have to say that to ourselves, right? We have to remind ourselves, we are God's avant-garde. We are the first fruits of His new creation. Now, James says this, right? He calls us the first fruits of God's creation. I think what he really means by that is, the people of God are the first fruits of God's new creation. The first inkling of the kind of world God is going to bring about through the ongoing operation of His Spirit, and then eventually through the return of His Son. Right? That's who we are. And we begin to see that already in the book of Deuteronomy as God is trying to shape Israel's identity along these lines. And He does it largely through these twin ideas of His presence and the land and how the two interact. So one of the basic things we kind of have to wrap our heads around as we begin to get into Deuteronomy's understanding of divine presence and divine land is we have to understand something I like to call the covenant triangle. This visual, this covenant triangle, establishes a triad of relationships that are central not just to Israel, but really to any ancient Near Eastern people and their identity. Because at the heart of being a legitimate nation or being a legitimate people in the ancient Near Eastern world was a triangular relationship between the people, their deity, and their land. A remarkable bond existed between these three. And so, in order to really understand who you are as a people in the ancient Near Eastern world, you have to know your responsibility to your deity and your deity's responsibility to you. And you have to know your deity's responsibility to the land that he has given you. And you need to know your responsibility to the land. You see how that works? Now, Deuteronomy adopts this understanding with Yahweh as the deity, Israel as the people, and Canaan as the land. And the responsibility that goes every direction on this triangle is crucial to the covenant. It's crucial to God's project. Because on this land that Yahweh is commanding Israel to clear of the corrupt Canaanite culture that has dominated it and characterized it up to this point, to clear it of that, to clear it of their altars, their sacred trees, their Asherah poles, their shrines, all of that has to be leveled to the ground, cleared. Because God is about to build on this land a new kind of culture, a new kind of society that gives the world hope that there will be freedom from oppression. That there will be a kind of society where you can really trust your neighbor and live in security around the presence of God. And it begins with Israel, and it begins with this concept of the covenant triangle and the responsibilities that go in every direction. But this isn't just true for Israel. This is true for the people of God up to the present. Right? Because as we think about our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the people now are the church, right? And the interesting thing about the promise of the land that God gave to Israel is that throughout the Old Testament, this promise experiences a remarkable expansion that Jesus finally confirms and clarifies in his own teaching. Of course, what Yahweh originally promised to Abraham and his descendants was simply Dan to Beersheba and the Mediterranean to just beyond the Jordan, right? That was the extent of the inheritance that he promised. But I want you to notice an interesting text in Psalm 2 that projects a remarkably expansive future for that promise and for that inheritance that sets the stage remarkably well for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 2, you have God's Messiah speaking here. And beginning in verse 7, the Lord's Messiah is dealing with some fear because the nations are raging against him. The nations are rattling their sabers and making threats, and they're saying, "We're not going to submit ourselves to you," right? And so Yahweh's Messiah might understandably be a little bit cowed by that, might be a little bit scared. So he begins to meditate on a promise God made. And listen to what he says beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 2. "I will tell of Yahweh's decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.' That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds like the words at Jesus' baptism, right? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of your earth, and the ends of the earth your possession. What did Yahweh just promise that his Messiah will inherit? Just Mediterranean to the Jordan, Dan to Beersheba? No. The nations. What has God just done? He has expanded the promise to include the whole world. He says, my Messiah is going to rule over the whole world. My Messiah is going to inherit all nations. Right? And then Jesus comes, and in one of his first great and most famous sermons, he says this, blessed are the gentle, or the humble, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's your inheritance, church. You are going to inherit. So, our deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has chosen a people, the church, to inherit what? The earth. And to realize on a global scale the Deuteronomic vision of a society that is just and equitable and free of oppression. That's why this is important, you see, because I think we sometimes feel remote. We feel far removed from all this talk of land and sanctuary and buildings and the Old Testament, right? We're thinking, well, what's that got to do with me? Right? It has everything to do with us. Because Yahweh has expanded the promise. Now, I want you to think about something with me for a moment. Just think about the political implications of this for a second. To this day, we have at least two people groups warring each other over this land. Am I right?
Yes.
They apparently missed the memo that the promise has been expanded. Do you see, this would totally eliminate any need for land grabbing and tension and fighting over to this little strip of land that the Palestinians and the Israelis are constantly at each other's throat over. If they realize there's enough room for everybody, we're going to inherit the whole world. If you're in Christ. Right? But that's the problem, isn't it? If you're not in Christ, you don't understand. You don't recognize the vision that is coming. So this is an important concept we will use as we begin to talk about the implications of what Deuteronomy is outlining here as far as God's plan for His people on His land. And there's a number of implications to this covenant triangle that we should unpack. And let's begin just by understanding the first and most basic principle that Deuteronomy teaches about the land. The land is a gracious gift of Yahweh to Israel, grounding her adoption in an inheritance consisting first of a relationship with Yahweh, and secondarily of real estate on which to model Yahweh's ideal society. So there's an interesting thing to note here is that the language that is used of the land, that the land is their inheritance, is also used of Yahweh. Yahweh is Levi's inheritance, right? But it's also true that Yahweh is all of Israel's inheritance. Right? So we'll hear things like this in Lamentations 3:22, right? Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. You recognize that? Well, you know, have you ever thought about what portion means? That's a real estate term, right? Yahweh is my lot. He's my land division. That's what that means, right? It means Yahweh is my inheritance. This is interesting because in the book of Lamentations, what is being lamented? The destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the land. They have been taken off of the land, right? Or at least a good bit of the population has been taken off of the land. And so it doesn't feel like they have a land anymore. And so what does Lamentation say? We've lost the land, but we haven't lost the Lord. Yahweh is our portion, right? So that's why it's important to write. And the Psalms say this a couple of times as well. In Psalms of David, David will say, the Lord is my portion. You're familiar with that, right? The Lord is my portion and my cup, and statements like that. What that means is, Yahweh is our true inheritance. The land is great, But the Lord is critical. The real estate is nice, but the relationship is essential. Right? And when Israel is removed from her land, here's what Yahweh says to her. I will be your home. I will be your refuge. Right? And sure enough, he shows up in Babylon. Just ask Ezekiel. Right? Ezekiel was sitting in Babylon on his 30th birthday. Significant because Ezekiel was a priest, and the 30th birthday marked the day when he would actually begin functioning as a priest. But where was he on his 30th birthday? In Babylon. And so this is a bad day for Ezekiel. Then all of a sudden comes squealing up in his chariot throne Yahweh. Right? It's like, happy birthday, Zeke. Had Ezekiel remained in the land and reached the age of 30 and become a priest, you and I would have never heard of him. But because he was in exile, and because Yahweh called him to prophecy, we all know about this strange, admittedly, man, right? Ezekiel. Because God was going to go with his people into captivity. He wasn't going to leave them there alone. All right. So that's the first principle. And just one place to look to see how this is emphasized in Deuteronomy, that the land is a gracious gift. A good place to look for this is in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a human does not live by bread alone. A human lives by every word that comes from Yahweh's mouth. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. So this is the thing. Israel has been adopted by Yahweh as his children, and so now comes the time for the inheritance. Right? They inherit Yahweh and his land. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him, for Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills. A land of water, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. Oh, I love pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. By the way, we're going to get to this later, but just since we're reading it here now, it's important to understand that throughout the scriptures, but particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, the land is viewed as a new Eden. It's a new Eden. God has not given up on his Eden project. He's starting it over again with Israel. And unfortunately, the same story that played out with Adam will play out with Israel. But we must learn to think of the land as a new Eden. By the way, where does Scripture end in Revelation 21 and 22? With a new Eden, right? Where we all inherit the new Eden, the new Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that as we get to the central sanctuary and issues surrounding Deuteronomy 12, but I just wanted to mention that. So he goes on to say, take care. Here's where it gets important for our current point, verse 11. Take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through this great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery scorpions and so forth, who fed you in the wilderness with manna. Beware lest you say in your heart, look at verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is today. And if you forget Yahweh your God and go after the gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Right? And then go on to verse 9 and listen to what it says beginning in chapter 9, verse 4. So you see the point, right? You did not acquire all this by your own might and by your own strength. It was a gift of Yahweh. It gets even more pointed, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Yahweh is not giving Israel this land as a reward for their righteousness. He is giving them this land as a gift of his grace, or as Everett might say, because he's honorable. He's going to honor his promise to Abraham. Because in truth, and Moses will go on to say this, righteous? Are you kidding? You people are stubborn. And then proceeds to itemize all the ways in which they tested Yahweh and tried his patience and nearly died in the wilderness. Well, of course, their parents did die in the wilderness. How could you possibly think it's because of your righteousness? One thing that God's people have never been incapable of is delusional thinking. And you see Moses aware of that here. Beware of your own delusional thinking. That you somehow deserve this. Or that this is your right. Right? Exactly, exactly. Now, this is Deuteronomy. It sounds like Romans. Doesn't it? Not because of your righteousness. Not because of your works. God has always saved by grace. That's nothing new, right? That's not a new covenant phenomenon. That's an old covenant phenomenon. And Deuteronomy 8 reminds us of that. Second, the land is a place to practice and perfect properly honoring Yahweh. We have, of course, Everett to thank for that wording. As both landlord, sovereign, and neighbor. So I want to make an important point here, but let's just review that one more time. So God is giving Israel this land because it's going to be a place. It's going to be like a lab. The land is like a lab where Yahweh begins the great experiment of sanctifying a people to reflect to the world His honor and His glory, right? To reflect to the world His holiness and His character by the kind of society that they create in accordance with His instruction. But as He does this, they need to think of Yahweh in two ways. They need to think of Yahweh as their landlord. Because the land is actually never theirs. Right? The land is actually never really Israel's. It is Yahweh's. And He hosts Israel in His land. It is His land, and therefore He gets to determine where everyone lives. And He does, doesn't He? He appoints tracts of land for the various tribes, and He organizes them around a place that Deuteronomy says Yahweh will choose for His name to dwell. That's Deuteronomy 12, right? That formula occurs in Deuteronomy 12 multiple times. You will go to the place where Yahweh your God shall choose for His name to dwell, and there you will offer your sacrifices and your tithes and so forth, right? You recognize that language from Deuteronomy 12. Now that's one of the words that Everett taught us is a clue to what? Name, right? Name is supposed to signal a concern for Yahweh's honor. So when God says His name is going to dwell in Jerusalem, that's strange language, but what He's really saying is, I'm going to display my honor in the sanctuary I choose. Now, eventually it's Jerusalem. It actually moves around in the land, but it's always one at a time. There's one central sanctuary at a time, right? Initially, it's Shechem, right? And then eventually it's Shiloh. And then eventually it's Jerusalem. And we'll talk in a moment about the different locations Yahweh chooses. But ultimately He chooses Jerusalem, and that's where it remains, right? So this is a place to practice honoring Yahweh as landlord. But not just as landlord. You honor Yahweh as neighbor. Now this is something that I've not found very, very well represented in the literature. And it's one of the reasons why I wrote the article that I have cited on your handout. This, like I said, it hasn't come out just yet, but it should be coming out very soon, this year sometime. Who is my neighbor? Parallelism and identification of neighbor in Deuteronomy's Decalogue. So I wrote that article precisely to impress upon those who read the 10 words, the 10 sayings as they appear in Deuteronomy, that Yahweh is making the point that he is the neighbor. Right? He is first and foremost the neighbor to whom Israel owes honor. And then, of course, by extension, all her other neighbors as well. Let me demonstrate how Yahweh conveys this. So to begin with, as Moses is building up to his exposition of the 10 sayings, he says this thing, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" The proximity of Yahweh to his people makes him neighbor. He lives in their midst. This happened in Exodus, right? God came down Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle with his presence. And when he did, he changed his address. And he moved in to Israel's neighborhood and transformed the place. Right? Have you ever heard the expression, "there goes the neighborhood"? Yahweh moved in and it changed everything. Right? That's one of the things Moses is emphasizing here, is Yahweh lives in our very midst. And then that affects the way the Ten Commandments actually read in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, you're probably aware that the 10 sayings, as we have them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, are very close to their form that we find in Exodus 20, with a couple of exceptions, right? There are some changes of wording. The most obvious one is that the Sabbath command has a different rationale in Deuteronomy 5 than it did in Exodus 20. The rationale for the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5 is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And I think what Yahweh is getting at by changing that rationale is saying, you know, you used to be under different management. The management you used to have never gave you a day off, right? Every day was the same because you were slaves in Egypt. Well, now you're under new management. And I am not like Pharaoh, right? Not only will you observe a day of rest, but you will extend that rest to your son, to your daughter, to your male servant, to your female servant, to your ox, to your donkey, and even to the sojourner who dwells in your... Everybody will rest, right? All right. But there are other subtle differences between the two that are worth noticing. And one that helps us understand this association of Yahweh with neighbor is a change that occurs in the command to honor Yahweh's name. So, in Deuteronomy, this reads a little differently in Hebrew than it does in Exodus. And of course, you wouldn't catch this unless you were reading this in Hebrew. But Yahweh says, "You shall not take up the name of Yahweh your God as if it were no significance." And it's interesting here because here Deuteronomy uses the word Shavah. Okay? Now that actually is the same as Exodus 20. But what's interesting is when you move down to the command where Yahweh is speaking about our relationship with our neighbor, and he says, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 5, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." I don't really like this translation in the ESV because it matches exactly Exodus 20, but there's actually a change. In Exodus 20, the word that Yahweh uses when he's saying you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor is the word shaker. It's the word that means to lie, right? It means false. But the word that Moses uses here in Deuteronomy 5 is the word shavah. It's the same word that was used when he was referring to honoring Yahweh's name. And so what this does is this creates a parallel between these two commands. You may not dishonor Yahweh's name, and you may not dishonor your neighbor's name. Because Yahweh is your neighbor. All right? Your treatment of Yahweh is to affect your treatment of your neighbor, because Yahweh is your neighbor. Do you see how that works? So this kind of creates a kind of a new take on the Ten Sayings. It gives us a new framework for understanding them, that Yahweh is identifying with Israel as neighbor as well as landlord. And he sets the precedent. You do not dishonor my name. And because you do not dishonor my name, you do not dishonor your neighbor's name. And the two become a pair. Now, as you'll learn from, hopefully you'll get the Journal of Christian Studies and read my article, you'll see that I actually argue that every commandment has a pair. They all are parallel. But this is one example. And this one in particular, I think, strongly suggests that Yahweh is training us to think of Him as neighbor. Because He lives in our midst, right? In fact, now He lives within us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And even more intimate communion. So that ought to mean something to us. That ought to really impress upon us the importance of honoring Yahweh's name and the name of those that we live in proximity to. So that point is made. And then elsewhere in chapter 12, verse 5, he'll emphasize this again in terms of his presence and its implications for life in the land. But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. Right. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Yahweh is anticipating when, once He settles all the tribes in their allotments, He's going to select a place where the sanctuary will be set up and where the Ark of the Covenant will be placed. And that will be His residence. Right. That will be His habitation. Because Yahweh is going to have a place in the land. He's going to be living with them. That's the whole point of having the land, isn't it? To have a place to live in communion with Yahweh and to begin to realize the implications of that in a society. But then it's also true that the land is a place to practice and perfect honoring both native Israelites and immigrants as Yahweh's image bearers, because they are your neighbors as well. This is particularly clear in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, with the sayings that Moses shares with Israel. You know, he says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a passionate God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So Yahweh here is saying, you shall not make images of God. But then I want you to notice how this command also has a parallel in verse 17. You shall not murder. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis 9, you would see that the rationale for not murdering a fellow human being is because your fellow human being is created in the image of God. You see, the reason why Israel is not permitted to make images of God is because she is the image of God. Our job is not to make images of God, it is to be the image of God. But not only must Israel not make images of God, she must not destroy them either. Her neighbor. You see? And so it is critical that Israel begin to think of her neighbor as the divine image. She can neither make nor destroy images of God. That is God's prerogative exclusively. Right? But that's not only true of their fellow Israelites. Okay, so once again, it is not unique to Jesus to expand the concept of neighbor beyond Israel. Deuteronomy already did that, because you'll see that Yahweh commands them to treat immigrants in the same manner, to treat them also as divine image bearers and therefore neighbors deserving of care. Look at chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, where Yahweh emphasizes, Moses emphasizes this on Yahweh's behalf. It says this about Yahweh, Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yahweh your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and by his name you shall swear. Isn't that a great verse? Here's what Yahweh is like. Here's the kind of neighbor Yahweh is. Yahweh is the kind of neighbor who loves the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner and ensures that they have provision. And so you will be that kind of neighbor. You will be the kind of neighbor that loves the sojourner and ensures that they have a place among you and that they are cared for because they are your neighbor. Right. So that's already Deuteronomy has expanded the concept of neighbor beyond your native Israelite. And so when Jesus answers that question, who is my neighbor, and he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's right in keeping with Deuteronomy 10, isn't he? Now here's a fourth principle that's very important to understand. And it plays out throughout the book of Deuteronomy in many ways and in many places. But Yahweh wants Israel to understand that the land's beauty and productivity is not inherent in the land. It is a byproduct of Yahweh's presence. Why is this such a beautiful land? Why is it so productive? The land's productivity is dependent on Yahweh's presence and pleasure in the land, which in turn depends on whether Israel honors Yahweh and neighbor according to Yahweh's instruction. So it's because Yahweh has chosen this land and moves into it that it has this ability to sustain his people and to provide for them in the marvelous way that it does. It's not some kind of inherent quality of the land. So in chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, Moses emphasizes this. He says, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that Yahweh your God cares for. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." That's what makes the land productive and fertile. It's Yahweh's presence and care. It's the attention he gives the land. It's the fact that his eyes are always upon it. So if Yahweh's presence doesn't dwell in the midst of the land, guess what happens? It dries up. And you can see this in a number of warnings that Yahweh makes to Israel about what will happen if they break covenant with Yahweh and he departs. If that should happen, what would become of the land? What would become of its fertility? Actually, I think we can find this even in chapter 11, if I remember correctly. I didn't read all the way through, did I, to 17?
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
How do you think that happens? How will the land dry up? For instance, we know from North and South Korea that the land, when you look at a satellite image, the land is better taken care of and it's not as depleted,
mm-hmm.
because they haven't, you know, overgrazed, overfarmed, over, or is it miraculous?
Well, I don't know exactly. All I know is that Deuteronomy indicates that Yahweh's removal of himself from Israel's presence dooms the land to sterility. Because here's what it says in chapter 11 again, beginning verse 13. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments, and I command you today to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then Yahweh's anger will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land Yahweh has given you." You hear that? Because Yahweh's presence is the key to the land's fertility and beauty and ability to sustain Israel, when his presence departs because of Israel's abuse of Yahweh, it shrivels up. This will be repeated in the curses that God enumerates when he says, "This is what will happen if you break my covenant. The sky above you will be like bronze." Right? The sky below you will be dried up. It'll be cracked and dry. and you will not have any of the blessings that I bring with my presence into the land. Let me just give you a quick illustration of this, because this fascinates me, the way in which this actually plays out. So do you remember the beginning of the reign of King Ahab in 1 Kings? It's interesting how Ahab's reign is introduced in 1 Kings 16. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in Yahweh's sight, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And his days, now listen to this, this is where it gets interesting. Why are we told this? In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Seguv, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. You remember that? How Joshua pronounced a curse? If anyone should try to rebuild Jericho, he will lay its foundations at the cost of his firstborn and raise its gates at the cost of his youngest. This is interesting. Why are we told that when Ahab came to the throne, someone dared to rebuild Jericho? They despise God that much, and Jericho is a symbol of Canaanite culture. Ahab is rebuilding Canaanite culture, and so someone rebuilt Jericho. Now listen how it goes on. This is the first time we're introduced to Elijah. Listen to how Elijah is introduced. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Now typically, the Hebrew Bible is not nearly so interested in where someone comes from. But we are given three geographical indicators of Elijah's point of origin. He's the Tishbite of Tishbe. Well, I might have figured that out. But just to make sure you don't miss this, he says he's the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Now, here's why that's important. Gilead is on the Transjordan side. In order for Elijah to visit Ahab, what did he have to do? He had to cross the Jordan. Are you paying attention? Jericho has just been rebuilt, and God calls a Transjordan prophet to cross the Jordan. It's the conquest all over again. Elijah has come to knock Jericho down. Isn't that cool? And this is what Elijah says. No rain. No rain. You dishonor Yahweh, you remove His presence from the land, you remove His presence from the land, you curse the land. Because the land's fertility depends on Yahweh's presence, right? The church's success depends on Yahweh's presence. The church's thriving, the church's fruitfulness depends on the indwelling Spirit, right? When we resist the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit, we lose productivity. Right? That comes right out of Deuteronomy, doesn't it? In a New Covenant situation, though, it deals more specifically with the indwelling Spirit. But you get the point. Now, as we've said before, the land is a new Eden. And just as Adam was placed in Eden to tend it and care for it, so Israel must tend and care for the land and all its inhabitants, both human and animal. And you get a whole series of texts here that remind us of the great importance of that. In the Sabbath, both the animals and the sojourner participate in the Sabbath. In chapter 6, verse 3, we read these words: "Hear therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." So those words about the land flowing with milk and honey, those evoke the that invokes the fertility and beauty of Eden. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, 11, 9, and so forth, all describe how beautiful this Eden is. But here's the really interesting thing. Exodus 23, 11, Leviticus 25, 2 through 4, actually say that the land also participates in the Sabbath, doesn't it? The land is to lie fallow every seventh year. Now, remarkably, Deuteronomy doesn't mention this. What Deuteronomy does instead is it turns, it emphasizes, instead of emphasizing the rest that the land gets every seventh year, it emphasizes the release of slaves and the reading of Torah every seventh year, right? The forgiveness of debts, the release of slaves, and the septennial reading of the book of Deuteronomy. Those are the things that it associates with the Sabbath year. So it would appear then, if we take all these texts together, that when the land was given its rest, debts were forgiven and slaves were released. Right? Every seventh year, according to Deuteronomy. So that all together combines to give us this sense of not only a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year. So that Israel was a sabbatical economy. Now let me just make an interesting point about this. If we go to the end of 2 Chronicles, we learn something interesting. Have you ever wondered how Yahweh settled on 70 years for the exile? The chronicler actually has something to tell us about that. That's pretty interesting.
Where are you at again?
2 Chronicles 36, we're going to begin reading in verse 17. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17 says, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and treasures of the house of Yahweh, and the treasures of the king of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths." This is what that means. The land had a backlog of 70 years of Sabbaths that had not been observed. That's 490 years of never observing a Sabbath year. Approximately from the time that Shiloh was established as the sanctuary, the beginning of the monarchy of Saul, until the destruction of Jerusalem. That's about 500 years, 490 years. In all of that time, they had never observed a single Sabbath year. You know what that means? The land had not been given its rest, the slaves had not been released, and the debts had not been forgiven. So Yahweh is an excellent accountant. And he kept track. And he says, "By my calculation, you owe the land 70 years worth of Sabbaths. So let's just give it in one lump sum payment." And off they went. Because remember that triangle? How you treat the land reflects how you honor Yahweh. How you treat the environment, how you treat God's creation, reflects how you honor God. Now that's something that we haven't, I think, sufficiently emphasized in our theology, kind of this ecological responsibility. And unfortunately, it's been kind of hijacked by the world now. But we always should have been emphasizing stewardship of God's earth, right? And that's really all that we're talking about here, is that this land as a new Eden is Israel's responsibility to model to the world how one cares for God's creation. Which is why God gives so much attention to the domestic animals and the wild animals and the trees and all of that in Deuteronomy. So this is a good opportunity, I think, to connect with the world and say, look, we have ecological concern too. It's part of our faith. It's hardwired into our scriptures. It always has been. Right? And that creates an opportunity to share a concern and perhaps bring a little more level-headedness to the approach. Now, of course, as Adam was expelled from Eden for covenant disloyalty, then Israel may be expelled from the land for covenant disloyalty. And so you see, what's very interesting here is that as Deuteronomy sets us up to view the land as a new Eden, it also sets Israel up to relive Adam's experience. And that is, in fact, what happens. And to anticipate that, Deuteronomy 29, 45 to 53, gives us kind of a vision of what that will look like. 29, 45, what? That doesn't even have that name. I messed up there somehow. 28, that's probably right. I probably just mistyped. Yeah, because that does have enough verses. So let's go to that one. Yeah, that's right. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all the things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. And it goes on to describe besieging them and then eventually exiling them, all as a result of this covenant disloyalty. So here's what happens. Just as Yahweh banished Adam from the garden for having partaken of that which was forbidden, so Yahweh banishes Israel from the land for having partaken of that which was forbidden. So Genesis 2 and 3 is, in a sense, Israel's history in miniature. Because what happens with Adam, it happens again with Israel. And it plays out here in Deuteronomy, as Deuteronomy encourages us to see the land as a new Eden, and therefore to kind of expect a similar outcome as occurred with Adam. And that is, in fact, what happens. Moses anticipates it. But here's the wonderful thing. Yahweh, however, will not permit permanent loss of land to Israel, but will always restore to her the inheritance that he promised. This is the great climax of Deuteronomy. In fact, I might even say that, for me, the key text of Deuteronomy, the text that most captures what the book is all about, is the one we're about to read, Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And there's several things we can learn from this text. So Moses says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you." Now that's already interesting, because I know that we typically think in terms of salvation or judgment, one or the other, right? Blessing or curse. But Moses actually tells Israel that they'll experience both. They're going to sin. And when they sin, they're going to experience the curse that sin brings. But they will have periods of obedience as well. And when they do, they will experience the blessing that obedience brings, right? So he's letting them know that you're going to have both in your life. It's not going to be one or the other. Both are going to come upon you. And then he says this, "Which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you." All right, so now Israel is scattered, right? Scattered in all the foreign nations. She's rendered unclean by her contamination with Gentiles. And it occurs to her, I messed up. Then verse 2, "And then you return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. And from there, he will take you." How far is too far? Nowhere is too far. Right? If Israel will repent, Yahweh will gladly and graciously restore their fortunes. From even the furthest corner of the earth, he will bring them back to the land and honor his agreement with Abraham. "And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring." See, that also is an Old Testament idea, isn't it? I think sometimes people have this misconception that Old Testament emphasized the circumcision of the flesh, and the New Testament gives us the circumcision of the heart. But what do you see right here? Yahweh always intended circumcision to be first and foremost circumcision of the heart, right? And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all His commandments that I command you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and so forth. So you see that in Deuteronomy 30, God says, this is going to happen. Moses anticipates Israel's disobedience. He says, but listen, Yahweh will bring you back. I want to just go a little bit further and read a little bit more of what he says here, because it gets really, really significant and touching. Beginning in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Let me just say a word here about this. First of all, let's not miss what Moses just said. This commandment that I command you today is not too difficult for you. At no point did God ever give Israel a law that she could not keep. There was the sacrificial system for moments when she messed up. Right? The law was a law that Israel could keep. At least before the exile it was. But then this mention of it's not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend and bring it down," or "across the sea," saying, "Who will go across the sea and bring it to us?" This is actually an allusion to Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh went on a quest to find the secret to life. Right? When Gilgamesh lost his best friend Enkidu, right, and his best friend died, he became obsessed with death. He became obsessed with finding eternal life. And so he goes on this quest. And it eventually takes him into the heavenly realm where he meets with Utnapishtim, the survivor of the flood, and the Gilgamesh epic, right? And Utnapishtim gives Gilgamesh the bad news that unfortunately eternal life is a gift of the gods and it's not something he can acquire. He says, "But I'll give you the next best thing." He says, "There's a plant at the bottom of the sea, and if you will get it and extract it, and you will partake of it, it will give you one more life." It's like playing a video game, right? You get it. Here's the tragic end of Gilgamesh's story. He's taking the plant home to Uruk, the city he rules. On the way, he decides to bathe. And so he sets the plant down and he gets into a pond to bathe. And while he's bathing, a snake comes along, eats the plant, and slithers away, leaving its old skin behind. And so Gilgamesh ultimately lost it all. He didn't get what he was looking for, eternal life, and he even lost the plant that could have given him at least one more. Now, what is Moses about to say? "I place before you life and death." He's about to say that. But before he says that, here's what you need to know. The secret to life is not up in heaven. And it's not across the sea. Because He's living in your very midst. And so you don't have to ask, "Who will go up to heaven to get it for us? And who will cross the sea to bring it to us?" Because Yahweh has come to you, and He's come bringing life. Life exudes from His presence, and if you will make room for Him in your community, if you will center your land and your society around Him, you will experience life in abundance. Because the secret to life is the presence and the proximity of God. It's the fact that He dwells in your midst. And that's the spirituality of Deuteronomy. This plays out, of course, as I've said before. You know, Jesus has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman apparently is familiar with Deuteronomy because she asked Jesus a question. You know, so Jesus and she have been talking here at this well. And Jesus has started meddling a bit, right? He says, "Go get your husband," right? She says, "Oh, I have no husband." He says, "Ah, yes, that's right. You've had five. and the man you're currently living with is not your husband. What a great time to change the subject. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And I have a theological question for you. Let's forget about ethics for a minute and let's talk about theology. Our ancestors say we should worship at this mountain, Gerizim, right? But yours say we should worship at Zion. Now that's a reference to Deuteronomy 12. And here's Yahweh's answer to her. Truly I say to you, a time is coming, and now is, when you will worship God neither at this mountain or the other one, because God is about to choose a new location. Remember, Deuteronomy 12 doesn't specify the location. It doesn't say Jerusalem. It says the place where Yahweh will choose to make His name dwell. Here's Jesus' word to this woman. God is about to choose a new place for His name to dwell. And it's me. I'm the sanctuary. So it doesn't matter anymore. And oh, it gets better. After my death and ascension, God is going to choose your body as the place where His name will dwell and the person of His Holy Spirit. And you will have living water and you will never have to come back to this well again to draw water. How about that, sports fans? That's pretty good, isn't it? So all of this comes from Deuteronomy. It begins there, but then it launches a trajectory that lands in Pentecost, that lands in Jesus' conversation with this woman at the well, that renders specific location irrelevant because the new location is our bodies, the mobile sanctuary of God, first in Christ, but then in all those who identify with Him and who will partake of His Spirit. Beautiful, isn't it? The way Deuteronomy just sets the stage for this concept of presence that we learn in the New Testament. So let me conclude my time by speaking a blessing over you. Yahweh bless you and protect you. Yahweh make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift His face to you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 Northwest Expositor Seminar. The seminar was directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins and hosted at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. I'm your recording host, Kevin Jensen. The Expositor Seminar is partially funded by the Northwest Endowment Fund, which is a legacy of Cascade College and the many people who served and supported its mission. We are very grateful for the commitment that the Endowment Fund has to Churches of Christ in the Pacific Northwest. Hope to see you at next year's seminar.